in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 62 at verse 10. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And especially with the Lord's help, we would like to look at the few words found towards the end of verse 10, gather out the stones. Gather out the stones. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 87, we read that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Go through the gates. Zion is the church of the Lord. The church will be exalted. The Lord will come to her, and many others from around the world will come into the church also. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Though there seems to be an allusion to the return from the captivity in Babylon, yet it is really making use of that as an illustration or an example of the Lord exalting his church. The Lord exalts his church. Great things are promised for God's people. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Go through the gates. Those whom the Lord has redeemed are directed to go through the gates, entering into the city, that is, the church. How do we enter into the church? We should say the invisible church, the church as it is before God, that is, all of God's people collectively considered. How do we enter into the church invisible? This is how. The Lord Jesus tells us, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. This is the gate of God. By it, the just shall enter in. Yes, the just shall live by faith, faith in Christ. The apostle says, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And the call of the gospel is proclaimed to everyone, and salvation is free to all. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. When we first considered this portion of God's Word, we tried to help remove the stumbling blocks and gather out the stones that hinder sinners in coming to Christ. Gather out the stones. Sometimes objections arise in the mind that prevent sinners from entering into the gates of the city. Someone might say, I would come to the spiritual Zion, but there are great roadblocks in the way. Various objections arising in the mind are like stones in the way of coming to the spiritual Zion, coming to salvation in Christ. Someone might say, I would come if I were elect, but how do I know whether I'm elect or not? We take away that stone by saying, you will never know whether you are elect until you come to Christ. So that's one roadblock cast out of the path. Another one might say that the greatness of my sin is what hinders me. How can I come to Christ and be saved when I'm such a great sinner? But we gather out that stone by telling you that the best fitness for washing is to be filthy. The Lord Jesus came for sinners, not the righteous. So you see, there may be lots of little stones, or maybe there's a huge stumbling block that interferes with the person coming to Christ. And of course, what is a small stone to somebody may be a great stumbling block to another. So it's the minister's work to prepare the way, to lift up the banner of truth, and that is lift up Christ in the preaching of the gospel, proclaiming loud and clear the way of salvation. And the minister is to cast up the highway and gather out the stones that hinder sinners on their way to Zion, and remove the objections that keep the sinner from coming to Christ. On this occasion, we desire to take this verse and apply it to the poor, weak, doubting believer, to the person who has come to Christ and yet is doubting whether he or she has ever really come, whether they are truly a child of God at all. We would try to remove some objections that prevent these people from concluding scripturally that they are the children of God. We would encourage them to come into the gates not only of salvation, but the gates of all the privileges that are given to the Lord's people. You see, if they are hindered by various objections from concluding that they are the children of God, they cannot enjoy those privileges as they ought to. They are hindered. They cannot make full use of all the benefits Christ has purchased for His people if they are constantly doubting and fearing all the time. It is true that by faith in Christ alone, they are already in the gates of the kingdom of God. But because of these stones in the way, these objections that arise in the mind, they are hindered from entering into the fullness of the privileges of assurance and the confirmation of their faith. And it's the minister's duty to clear the way, to gather up those stones, those stumbling blocks, so that the Lord's people may go forward with alacrity and with vigor in their journey to heaven. So there is a place for removing the objections, the stones, the doubts, the fears, the objections that arise in the minds of God's people, so that we might dissolve those doubts, being an instrument to do so, if the Lord would help us do so, and apply His Word by His Holy Spirit to eliminate those fears that keep God's people from concluding with comfort that they belong to Christ. No, it is not uncommon for a child of God to doubt their good state. John Newton has this poem that he wrote in which he says, "Am I His or am I not? This is the one thing I long to know. Am I His or am I not? Am I a Christian? Am I a believer or am I not one?" So it is not unusual for a child of God to doubt his or her state. But we would say that it is not a good thing in itself to doubt. Certainly it is in itself no evidence of grace. Doubting is not faith. Doubting is not a mark of grace. Still, it is better to be a child of God and doubt your good state than to be perfectly confident you are saved and be perfectly deceived. That's a fearful state to be in. to be assured you are on the way to heaven when you are making quick progress to hell. And that ought to stir up every one of us to search God's Word for the valid marks of grace and to search our hearts to see if we have them. So before we would try to remove the stumbling blocks, let's make sure we are on the right path in the first place. That is, let's try to lay the groundwork by showing you what are the true and valid marks of grace. How do we know that we are a child of God? How can we safely, rightly conclude that we are converted? Well, the Apostle Peter says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." No one will doubt that believing in Christ is grace. It's an evidence of salvation. But how do I know if I'm believing in Christ? "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." So if you are believing in Christ, Christ is precious to you. Or turn it around. If Christ is precious to you, then you're a believer. Christ is not precious to the unconverted. Christ is not precious to those who are still lost. When Christ is precious to us, then we have found Him. Then we're saved. Because it's an evidence of the Holy Spirit enlightening our mind in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our will so that Christ is attractive to us. We're drawn to Him. "Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious." And if Christ is precious to us, if we are saved, then sin will be bitter to us. There will be sorrow for sin, not merely sorrow about the trouble that sin brings me into, but it's being sad about sin. It's grieving when we displease God. When we know that He is offended, we grieve, we are sad. And there is self-loathing. I'm the sinner. It's not something outside of me, some trouble I ran into. It's me. The problem is here. There is self-loathing, brokenness. And like Job has said, "I abhor myself. I abhor myself." And repent in dust and ashes. So these are the two grand marks of grace, when Christ is precious to us and sin is bitter to us. And if the law of God is pleasant to us, that is, having a desire to obey Him, a desire to do His will, recognizing that sin exists, but also having this delight in the law of God after the inward man, as Paul said. And if you can't reach that, can you say that you desire to submit to Christ? You desire that He would be your master? The one who says, "Take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you desire Christ's yoke? That is simply subjection to Christ. Do you desire to be in subjection to Him, to submit to Him? Or do you wish that God would relax His law so that you can indulge your sin? That's frightening. But if you can relate to this at all, desiring to be submitting to Christ, willing to follow Him, yes, there are struggles, yes, there is sin, but do you desire to submit to Him? And then if the Word of God is sweet to you, and you're not wanting to ignore some parts of His law, His Word, but taking the threatenings along with the promises, trembling at the threatenings, but finding the promises to be sweet, and sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. If you love what God loves, if you hate what He hates, then you have grace. If you love His day, if you love His worship, if you love His people, if you love His word, then can we not rightly conclude you love Him? So if you have these marks of grace, then how thankful you should be. And how you should rejoice in the Lord. These are valid evidences, scriptural marks of grace. We have to begin with God's word. It's not just anything that even God's people might talk about that are valid marks of grace. We have to go to God's word. What are the true, valid, safe marks of grace? Start there in the word, and then look into our hearts to see whether we have any one of them. Well, perhaps there's a poor, weak, doubting child of God. Someone here saying, I think I have some of these marks of grace, but why can't I get peace about it? If I am really a child of God, why is it that I go through so much fear or trouble in my life? I would like to conclude that I'm a true believer, but objections arise in my mind. Well, let's try to see if we can eliminate some of those objections. And let's try with the Lord's help to gather out the stones from your path. What stones lie in your way to concluding that you are a child of God? Of course, for those who know they're not the children of God, it is absolutely incumbent upon you to cry to the God of grace that He would work grace in you and save you from the wrath to come. Well, the first stone that we would like to pick up and remove and gather out of the way is when there seems to be no joy in a person's life. That person might therefore conclude they are definitely not a child of God. I am not a child of God, they might say, because I can't seem to rejoice. I do not feel joyful feelings. I hear some people talk so cheerfully about their privileges. And I hear that they are confident and bold in their profession for this reason, that Christ gives them joy. But I can't say that I have much joy. I have a lot of fear. How do we remove that stone from the path? Well, there may be many occasions in which a child of God feels no joy, but rather sorrow. You see, there are other grounds to go by than whether we feel up or down. Again, is Christ precious to you? That's the question. And it is not a good thing in itself to be without joy. It is rather a weakness when there is no rejoicing in Christ. And yet, the Bible does not say, he that is joyful shall be saved. But he that believeth is not condemned. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So it's not what you feel that saves you, but what you believe. And that is Christ. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in the first letter that he writes, speaks about heaviness, sorrow. And he says that you greatly rejoice in the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You greatly rejoice in it, though now for a season, for a period of time, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So there are times when God's people don't feel joy but sorrow. They are heavy, they are weighed down with grief because of manifold temptations. So again, is Christ precious to you? And yes, we would say, we would ask, do you desire to rejoice in the Lord? Even if you don't feel joy, yet if you have the valid marks of grace, then you may rightly conclude that you are a child of God. Well, we have to move quickly and look at and deal with other stones in the path. And someone might object or feel an objection in the mind because of the lack or the absence of strong affections and emotions. There's no violent emotions that others of God's people have talked about. I don't have the bitter weeping that Peter exercised when he went out after he denied his master. I don't even have tears, someone might say. Or at least, where's the strong desire and the flaming zeal, this vehement love? So, because of the absence of strong affections and emotions, someone might conclude or object to the being a child of God. Well, the question is, what are your desires? What are the exercises of your heart? You may not have floods of tears about sin, but is sin distasteful to you? Yes, the old man loves sin, but is there a new man that hates sin? And are you sad and sorrowful when you sin? Some people find it difficult to shed any tears on any occasion. And on the other hand, some people are easily shedding tears of sympathy. Walk into a room and everybody's crying. And often it can be with some people that by way of sympathy, they begin to be sad too. And even begin to cry. Some people are very much in that category. But the question is, can they be truly sad about sin? Do they grieve at offending God? The question is, do we sincerely desire to depart from iniquity? That's the real evidence. Not whether we can be emotional very quickly, but do we desire to turn from sin to God? And then when we think about zeal, some people may have flaming zeal, but no compassion, no meekness, and they may be very zealous about their own opinions. As Paul says, it's good to be zealous in a good thing, but we should also exercise other graces. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, as well as meekness. And we would ask, do you desire to be zealous? Do you want to have strong conviction of the truth and have vehement desire for Christ and to serve Him? Do you grieve when there is so little desire? Do you desire to desire Christ? Are you praying for quickening grace? You see, the Word of God recognizes that there are times when God's people become low in their experience. And the psalmist says, "My soul cleaveth to the dust." But at the same time, he was praying for quickening. And it is true that we walk by faith, not by sight. And we determine our state not by our feelings, but by our exercises and the existence of grace and what God has wrought in the soul. It is not when I have strong desires and vigorous feeling, I may rightly conclude I'm saved, and then next day when I feel nothing at all, I have to conclude I'm not saved. Is that the way it is? Is the state of God's people so changeable? Not at all. The Savior has said that His people will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of His hand. So that is another stone that we would like to remove, the stone of, or the objection that because I have no strong affections, therefore I may not conclude I'm a child of God. Another objection, another stone to take out of the path is the weakness of faith. My faith is so weak. I tremble while I hope I trust. And I wonder if I have ever looked to Jesus. I hope Christ is precious to me. I hope I can say with Simon Peter, Lord, to whom shall I go? But the exercise of my heart is so faint, so feeble. But how do we answer that objection? How do we gather that stone out of the way? Well, we would say that it is not the strength of faith, but the existence of faith that matters. It is not the amount of faith you have, but the object of faith. It's what faith lays hold of. That is what saves. It is what faith lays hold of, Christ. Faith lays hold of Christ, and He saves. And it's not the hyssop, but the blood on the hyssop that, sprinkled upon the doorposts that caused the destroying angel to pass over the door of the Israelites. It is not the hand that holds the medicine, but the medicine itself that gives the cure. So it might be a shaky hand that holds the bottle of the medication, but it's not the hand, it's the medication that saves or cures. So it's not faith in itself. It may be very weak. It is Christ who saves, and that is what faith lays hold of. So if there is weak faith, if it's real faith, it's Christ that saves. And He is the Savior who is gentle, as we considered last Sabbath evening, compassionate and gentle Savior, who will not quench the smoking flax. He will not break the bruised reed. If there's a little bit of faith, He will not extinguish it. So that is the third stone to take out of the path. And the fourth one is the reality of doubts and fears. How can I be really saved when I doubt so much? When I fear that I have no grace? When I doubt whether I was ever converted? If I ever believed in Christ, I'm concerned about that. I fear that it may never have taken place. And it's not just occasionally that I have these fears, but it's every day. Doubting and fearing whether I've ever come to Christ. Well, we would take that stone out of the way, first of all, by saying that the best of God's people have had their doubts and fears about their state, fearing lest they should rightly conclude that they are one of God's people. We're told that Knox, the great Scottish reformer, when he was on his deathbed, he was struggling with doubt or fear about self-righteousness, tempted to think that his conclusion about salvation was based upon all the good works that he had done. So there he was, the great reformer, doubting about his state, or at least in fear. And Paul the Apostle, he himself feared. He was concerned that he should deny himself, keep under his body, lest he should be a castaway. These were matters of reality to him, even for the Apostle Paul. So the best have had their doubts and fears. This should not be a stone that blocks your path. Let's take it out of the way. You see, if you have faith, however weak, And however surrounded with doubts and fears, if it is real faith, that's what matters. It is Christ that faith lays hold of who saves. You see, if there is twilight at dawn, we know that there's a lot of darkness. It still is pretty black. And yet there's twilight. There's a bit of light coming through. It's the evidence of the sun that is beginning to rise. And that's like faith. If there's the twilight of faith, it's real. And it's evidence of the sunrise of salvation. As Spurgeon puts it, let's consider it to be starlight, but it's still light. So if faith is but a star, a twinkling star in the sky, it's real light, it's real faith. If it was but a candle, or even a spark, if it's but a spark of faith, yet it is real faith. And no matter how great is the darkness of doubts and fears, there's the candlelight or the spark of faith, and nothing can extinguish the spark of faith. The doubts and fears no more exclude faith than the clouds can put out the sun. The sun remains shining still, and faith will never be put out. So no matter how thick the clouds and darkness seem to be in your experience, if you are like Peter, resting upon Christ, no other hope but the Savior, then you need not object to your being a child of God. Perhaps someone will be considering approaching the Lord's table and asking, how can I go to the Lord's Supper when I doubt so much whether I am converted at all? How do we answer this? Well, it's easy to bring up question 172 in the larger catechism. And all we need to do, perhaps, is quote it. And hopefully it will be a source of encouragement with the Lord's blessing. May one who doubteth... You see, immediately it's speaking of doubts. May one who doubts of his being in Christ, that is, being united to Christ, being one of his people, or the doubting of his due preparation, am I truly prepared to come to the Lord's Supper? May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. Is he still, she still permitted to come? The answer is, one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ. So these doubts and fears do not negate, do not exclude a true interest in Christ, a true share in the blessings of Christ. Even though the person is not yet assured of it. But in God's account, this person does have a true interest in Christ. The person is truly saved if, and there are three points. So one, if the person is duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it. To explain the somewhat archaic language, if the person is properly concerned about being without Christ, that's the first point. Let me ask you a question. If you were told and were certain of being outside of Christ, if you were told that you are not a Christian, you are under God's wrath and curse, and you knew that, how would you respond to that? Oh, you say, I can't do anything about it anyway. Let's get on with better things. Is that the right attitude? And certainly, that is the an attitude that will exclude someone from coming to the Lord's table. But if the thought of being apart from Christ, being outside of Christ, and not having an interest in Christ, and not being saved by Christ, if the thought of that makes you frightened and stirs you up in alarm to cry to the Lord for salvation, then we have a good starting point. And the second point is in God's account, you have a true interest in Christ, you have a share in His blessings, if you unfeignedly or sincerely desire to be found in Christ. If you sincerely desire to be found in Christ, you want to be united to Him, and you can't stand the thought of being apart from Him. It would grieve you to think about being cut off from Christ, and you sincerely desire to be found in Christ. And the third point is, and if you sincerely desire to depart from iniquity. Yes, I want to forsake sin. I want to repent of my sin. Is that your attitude? Well, if you have these three things according to the catechism here, which is based upon God's Word and plainly sets forth the qualifications for those who should come to the Lord's table, the Catechism goes on to say, in which case, because on the one hand promises are made, and on the other hand the sacrament is appointed, even for the relief of weak and doubting Christians. Think of that. There are promises made to weak and doubting Christians, and the sacrament is appointed for weak and doubting Christians. Then he is to bewail his unbelief. Don't be content with unbelief. Mourn over it. Bewail your unbelief and labor to have your doubts resolved. Don't just say, well, everybody doubts. I'm doubting too. We're all in the same situation. We're to labor to have our doubts dissolved. We're not to be content with countless objections floating in our minds. We're to gather out the stones, labor to have his doubts resolved. And so doing, in this exercise, he may and ought. It's not only permitted, but it's obligatory to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. Further strengthened. Notice that being weak and doubting is not a reason to stay away from the Lord's Supper. It's the very reason to come. If you have these three characteristics, concerned about a lost eternity, desire to be found in Christ, desire to forsake sin, to depart from iniquity, then doubts and fears and all, recognize the sacrament is appointed for weak and doubting believers. Promises are made to such. Therefore, labor to have your doubts dissolved, bewail your unbelief, and in so doing, you ought to come to the Lord's table. Why? To be further strengthened. Well, we've spent some time on this stone in the path, the objection of doubts and fears. The fifth stone is an interesting one, if we may say so. And perhaps some have had this in times past, some may have it today. Being afraid to die. And because there exists the fear of death, the person is ready to conclude that they have no grace. And how do we take this stone out of the path? Spurgeon once I think, often tested himself when he was a young convert to discern whether he was a child of God by asking if he were ready to die. He would go into his room and ask himself, if I knew that I was about to drop dead, would I be willing to do so? And he couldn't honestly say yes. And therefore he concluded he was not a child of God. Well, the answer to this is, it does not say in the Word of God that you are saved only if you are not afraid to die. There is no text in the Bible that says that. And furthermore, God has stamped upon our nature this law, and that is love of life and a sense of self-preservation. That's natural to us. And besides, it is not an easy thing in itself to say goodbye to our loved ones. And there may be the fear of the unknown. And another, there might be the fear lest we be deceived. What if I'm not a child of God and I died right now? I would face a lost eternity. So there may be numerous fears that prevent a child of God from being ready to die. But if that's a concern to us, that we would be ready to die, and we're praying that God would make us ready to die when the time comes, then we can be thankful that grace is given when it is needed. Spurgeon said that if I knew that I was going to be burned at the stake at 1 o'clock, and yet it is not 12:15, yet I'm still afraid. I'm still fearing. Yet I know that God will give me the grace and the courage to die at the stake when the time comes. He will give grace when it is needed. He giveth more grace. Well, a sixth stone that we can try with the Lord's help to remove from the path. The child of God might say, if I am converted, if I am one of God's children, then why do I go through all this trouble? The prevalence of trouble in my life tempts me to conclude that I'm not one of God's people. I'm surrounded with difficulties. One week I'm sick, the next week my loved one is sick. When I'm well, then there are problems at work. And if there's no problems at work, then there are problems at home. And if anything can go wrong, it does. And it seems sometimes the worst case scenario is what often happens. And these circumstances make me perplexed. If God loves me as He loves all His children, then why do I suffer so much? Can it be that God lets His dear children be in so much need? Is it not a sign that He is angry with me because I go through all this difficulty? The answer is not at all. It's no sign in itself that He is angry with you. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Are these afflictions, or troubles as you put it, making you more dependent upon Him? Are they, and they should be, showing you what's in your heart? You see, the troubles that God's people go through often have the tendency to show them just what is inside them, the evil that still remains, that needs to be mortified, it needs to be put to death. And so the afflictions that God's people go through are tokens of love. I think it was at the prayer meeting, the sermon that was read. Afflictions are gifts and talents, and we should make use of them. We should make them investments. They are opportunities to try our grace. And what an opportunity, like Job said, He shall try me and I shall come forth as gold. So the afflictions and chastisements are no evidence of God's anger. They are evidence of God's favor. If you have the other valid marks of grace, it's not the case that somebody can say, I go through a lot of trouble in my life, therefore I'm saved. When we talk about afflictions being evidences of God's favor, we're not excluding the other valid marks of evidences that bring us to rightly conclude that we are the children of God. So we don't want anyone to think just because they go through difficulty, therefore they are children of God. And yet, if this is an objection, a stone lying in the path, because I'm surrounded with difficulty, therefore how can I conclude I'm one of God's people? It's a stone that need not stay in the way, because God loves His children, and because He loves them, He afflicts them, not willingly, but for their good. Well, the seventh stone lying in somebody's path perhaps is the power of prevailing sin, the power of prevailing corruption. The sinful nature seems to be strong. And how then can I conclude that I'm a child of God if I find so much that is in me that is unlike a child of God? I see so much impatience, anger, continual failings, tempted to murmur, and there's so much discontentedness. How do we answer this objection? Well, the existence of sin does not exclude a child of God. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. There is not a just man upon earth, not one, that doeth good and sinneth not, who never sins. You will never meet the perfect man in this world. Only the Lord Jesus was sinless, and He is in heaven. So the sins of God's people have been recorded in Scripture to show us that we may have hope, even though we see sin. Yet, if there is a new nature, a new man that opposes the old man, there's the evidence that we are His children. There will always be the presence of sin. Remember Rebecca, as she must have felt conflict in her womb when she was going to give birth to Esau and Jacob, and probably didn't know yet that there were twins in her womb. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? Why am I like this? What was taking place? Well, God told her what was taking place. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and so on. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So in God's people, there is the presence of sin. There are two armies, as it were, conflicting with each other, battling each other. And so the Bible and the covenant of grace takes for granted that all of God's people still in this world will have sin within them. There will be the presence of sin. And it is our duty to put off the old man and put on the new man. The power of sin that you feel within you, is it making you cry out to God for help? Paul said that he desired to do good, but he saw a law or a principle within him. It was a law that was warring against him, bringing him into captivity, in fact. And he cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he said that even when he had already said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He had a delight to do God's will. At the same time, he felt the power of sin struggling against him. And so the question is for us, are we crying to God for deliverance? Are we confessing our sins? For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let that stone be removed. No tears will be wiped away till God's people reach heaven, because only then will sin be perfectly removed. The eighth stumbling block, blocking up the path, is related, and that is temptation seems to be strong. And it seems to be such a pull on me, the doubting believer might say. And how can I conclude I'm a child of God when these things that I'm exposed to are real temptations? I feel that they are real dangers in my life that I face every day. And I sense that I could easily fall a prey to the enticements of the world. And I feel like David, that one day I will perish by the hand of Saul. How do we remove that stone from the path? Well, we could say it were a good thing if more people were talking like you. If the reality of sin and temptation were brought out with more clarity in the experience of a person's life. Are you crying to the Lord for help? Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Are you trying to avoid unnecessary exposure to temptation? And laying hold of the promise, there is no temptation except what is common to man. God will, with the temptation, make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And think about godly David, who prayed in Psalm 141. Sin and temptation was a reality to him. Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Keep of my lips the door. My heart incline thou not unto the ills I should abhor, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and with their delicates my taste. Let me not satisfy. Keep me, Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. Remove from me the way of lying. And then, when we consider that God's people are subject to the temptations of Satan, and remember, a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress was traveling along in the dark night, was at the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and there was a demon that was hovering behind him. And as Pilgrim continued, there was the demon walking behind him and whispering blasphemous suggestions into his ear. And Christian thought that they were his own thoughts. And he was saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So, do we hate these thoughts? Do we desire deliverance? And if we do, think about Christ, who cares for His people and who sympathizes with them and who was tempted also and got the victory over Satan and delivers His people as well. The ninth stone is, what about my barrenness? I see so little fruit in my life. Where is the love? Where is the zeal? I'm concerned that I may be in the category of the seed that was sown among thorns. But we ask, in order to remove that objection, is this a concern to you? You say yes. And the fact that it does weigh so much with you suggests that you are not in that category at all. You see, those who fell, the seed that fell upon the thorn plants and were choked, and that's a picture of being choked by the cares of this world, they are people who are distracted, spiritually slumbering, unconcerned, and they are quite content with their condition. But you are concerned, and it is your desire to bear fruit to His glory. And when you hear the Savior say, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. You say, yes, I desire to bear much fruit. And Jesus says, without me ye can do nothing. You say, yes, that's true. I need Christ. I desire to be fruitful. But then you should take the comfort that the desire to bear fruit can only be in those who are alive and united to Christ, the vine, and you will bear fruit by abiding in Him. Your fruit is in the bud. From me, the Lord says, is thy fruit found. Finally, the tenth stone to move out of the way. The child of God may say, I believe that I am a child of God, but my grace is so weak. I sometimes wonder if I have grace at all because it is so feeble. I think I have faith, hope, and love, but it's so weak. Well, we would ask, are you content with your weakness? You say, no, it's my grief. Well, then, if you are sad because you have so little, then it's a sign that you have grace. Are you praying to the God of grace? He gives more grace. Be thankful that you have any grace. Because where grace exists, there is union and communion with Christ. And because you have grace, you have a right and title to all the promises. Yes, to all the ordinances, to the sacraments, to all things. Afflictions are not curses. The curse is taken out of every cross. And you have an interest or a share in all that Christ has done and suffered. As William Bridge points out in his Lifting Up for the Downcast, you are made a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. You have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. God is your portion. Christ is your Savior. The Holy Spirit is your Comforter. All things are yours, though you have so little grace. Well, we've tried to consider nine stones to try to pick them up, gather them out, and put them away. Perhaps there are one or two, perhaps more, who are wanting to be saved, concerned about a lost eternity, and perhaps rightly so, but want to be saved and are asking, how can I ever be saved when I am so much in the dark? Do you know where the light is to be found? The Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It's not your faith. That's not the light. Jesus is the light. Christ is the answer. Confide in Him. Go to Him with your confusion. And He will give you not just direction, but salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is God's salvation, and when you go to Him, you are saved. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. May He bless His word. Let us pray.